Listen to this. Paul began, just testing. I am not of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And so are you, if you wanted to get points on that exam. Concerning, he begins a beautiful dissertation on the high priesthood of Christ, the Melchizedek and priesthood order, and there's so much that he wants to say. And then he kind of, there's this pause here, and a brand new paragraph begins at verse 11. And he was talking about how beautiful the priesthood is of Christ and how Christ was crying out aloud in the days of his flesh. Crying out aloud is also something that a high priest would do. He would do it on behalf of the other people. We talked about this last time. We told you that the prayer of Christ here was not a prayer that he would be saved from physical death. That's absurd. Too absurd to even entertain by thoughtful men. But it's actually a prayer for the resurrection of Christ. And he prays that he would be kept out from death. And the preposition ek there is the key or the pivot on which that whole verse spins. And it's a prayer for the resurrection. And even though he was a son, Jesus as a son, the Holy Son of God, because of his humanity, he had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered. And the obedience, we said last time, very importantly, is the only obedience that has ever existed in the history of the world that had merit. Jesus Christ's meritorious obedience is the basis of our non-meritorious faith. There is no merit in our believing. As we said last time, it's like drinking a glass of water. Nothing you can boast about very much. You can't go around telling people how you've mastered the art of drinking water. They'll laugh at you. Nor can you say, just as absurd as it would be to do that, would it be to go and say, hey, I have found a way to gain favor from God. The only way you gain favor from God is by putting non-meritorious faith and obedience to the command of God, which says to simply believe in the meritorious work of Christ, which is the work and person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A person of whom I hope, by the time we get through the 10th chapter, you will have such a profound respect for, you won't even believe the God you serve. He is so wonderful and so unbelievable and so amazing. And you're going to fall in love with him all over again in the next couple of classes, I promise you. The Bible teaches in verse 11, he says, concerning him, Apollos says, I would certainly like to go on and tell you a lot about the Melchizedekan priesthood, which he actually does go on to do a little bit later. But he says, concerning him, or literally, the word there is concerning it. So it shouldn't literally be a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ, or concerning which, it shouldn't be a reference to Christ himself, but a reference to the office which he holds, which is in view here, or his priesthood. So he's literally saying, concerning his priesthood, we have much to say to you. Indeed, we have much to say. In fact, it takes him from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, just to get through his discourse on the high priesthood of Christ, the Melchizedek and priestly order. He says, I'd like to do this, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. It's an amazing thing, you know. Many times when you're communicating the Word of God and you communicate something which is a little bit on the level of a deep doctrine, in other words, something which is not easily digested by a baby. You know, I'm going to tell you something, and I don't mean to say this. I don't say this to anyone's hurt, believe me. But there's been a lot of talk about predestination in the last year, which is a good thing. I think it's good. In a Bible college, you have some people who are maturing and coming to a place in their faith where they really need to know what the Bible says about some very important issues. But in studying predestination and election, Lewis Berry Chafer is right on the mark, as he always is, in his understanding of just how divisive a doctrine that can be. Lewis Berry Chafer says, he says, since the time of the Reformers, he said the number of young believers who have been wounded by this doctrine taught to them at an inappropriate time are numberless. How many believers have been ruined in their faith because they were taught the true doctrine of election or predestination at a time when they didn't have a capacity to understand it? And what Apollos is saying here is, I'd love to give you a steak, but you're still on milk. I'd love to give you a steak, but you know what happens when you give steak to a baby? You're endangering their life. You're endangering their faith. You can't understand it. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, I never read that in the Bible before. There's a lot of things you never read in the Bible before. I promise you. And when you start reading guys like Chapa, who have spent hours and hours and hours and hours and decades of hours, more than I ever have, you begin to gain a real profound appreciation of just how little you know. And so, you approach the Word of God with awe, understanding that you know nothing as you ought to know it, according to the Bible, nothing as you ought to know it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, and I don't walk around thinking that I know something. I haven't mastered John 3:16. I certainly haven't mastered Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yeah, some days. That's something only a mature believer can say. And it's an amazing thing when a pastor gets up sometimes and says something which sounds so radical. Now, there's a balance here, okay? I don't believe in living a sycophantic Christian life. So by sycophantic, I mean a sycophant is someone that draws their identity off someone else. And that means if so-and-so said it, then it must be true. That kind of stuff. I don't live my Christian life like that. You know why? Because of one reason. So-and-so won't be there with me at the Bema. So-and-so is not going to be standing there with me. And when God says, well, why is that junk in your soul? I can say, well, he told me it was Haley Bob. Is that the name of it? Haley Bob. Haley Bob. I'm still a 1950s rock and roller, you know. Bill Haley Bob and the Comets. You know, here's the idea. The idea is, I'm not going to stand there with anybody else. The responsibility for my soul, do you know what? I'm becoming a man. Do you know what characterizes maturity, Christian maturity? Do you know what it is? Is autonomy. Becoming an autonomous Christian. Becoming a person who thinks independently. Somebody who has what I've been calling cognitive invincibility. An impregnable thought life. Their mind is a fortress. And nothing that enters into that fortress gets there without first going through the filter of the Word of God. That's maturity. An autonomous believer is somebody who is like Paul was in Galatians. I'll tell you what. I'm really praying about what to teach. When we're going to be teaching line upon line when we get to Thessaloniki for that time. We're there for the month every day. Line upon line, building in one book. And God's really laying Galatians on my heart. And I'm going to tell you something. What a book. You know what it is? It's Paul's declaration of independence from all men. Paul says in Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not by the will of men, but by the will of God. And he goes, and just kind of going through, flipping through the epistle. He says, when I became called by God, and when I became an apostle, guess what I didn't do? I didn't run up to Jerusalem so that somebody could lay their hands on me and tell me I was an apostle, but I went away to Arabia to get alone with God for 4 years. Why? Because when he got alone with God, he became autonomous. He didn't have to draw his identity off of Peter. As a matter of fact, by the time you get to Galatians chapter 2, he's already beating on Peter for being a hypocrite. He went up to Peter and he said, I stood him to the test because he needed it. And I said, Peter, you're a hypocrite. Because when the Jews are around, you don't eat with the Gentiles. But when there's no Jews around, it's okay for you to eat with the Gentiles. You're a hypocrite, Peter, and you need to get it right. And I'm sure that Cephas didn't appreciate it very much. But he grew. He grew to understand that Paul had something. Paul had something that Peter probably didn't even have, even at that early stage of Paul's faith. Paul is a super genius. And his logic is impeccable. And God gave him the most amazing ability to communicate the mystery truths of the mystery age. And I'm going to tell you something else. Even Peter, the great apostle that he was, in his last dying breath, he says, by the way, you want to know deep truth? Read Paul. Because he says many things which are difficult to be understood. Difficult to be understood. But our brother Paul's got it right. You read him. Paul's talking about things like the resurrection and the conjoining of two ages in Ephesians chapter 3. and the Jews and the Gentiles becoming one new building. No more Jew, no more Gentile, but a new spiritual species, a new man, something new that's never existed before, a church age believer. Nothing like him has ever existed before. Church man. Nothing like this has ever existed before. There's no such thing as a Jew in this dispensation that believes in Jesus. Not religiously. There are no born-again Jews. Because the Bible says once you're born again, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But you're a member of the church, bride of Christ. These mysteries, Paul says it over and over again. He says, behold, I speak to you a mystery. Do you know what the Greek word mysterion means? It was a word that was used in ancient mystery cults and religions that was used to describe information that would only be revealed to somebody after they had been initiated into the cult. Do you know what Paul is saying? He says, this is a mystery that's been hidden from all the ages, and once you've been initiated by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now you have the ability to understand things which are understandable, now all of a sudden, Paul says, you can know these things. Well, what kind of things are you talking about, Paul? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Wow. You mean the rapture and the resurrection of the dead? That's a mystery? It's a mystery never before revealed in this way, the way Paul did it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. The hope, the great hope of glory, which is Christ in you, Colossians 1:27. Do you know Christ is in you? That's a mystery. And there are six stages in which Christ is, first of all, no, I'm not going to go through all the six stages, we don't have time. But Christ, until finally Christ is magnified in your body. Christ indwells every believer, first of all, in Colossians 1:27. Then the Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 that Jesus, listen to this. It says he indwells every believer in Colossians 1:27. Christ is in you, okay? Now watch this. Then Paul says that Christ may kick back in you, is what the Greek literally says. The word is kata oikeo. Oikeo means a house or a dwelling, and kata means down. It means that Jesus Christ, in the heart of the person that walks by faith, not only indwells them, but is relaxed there. The person who's on fire for God, walking by faith, Christ is relaxed there. And he goes, that Christ would be manifested in my body and born in my body, and then finally magnified in my body. And whether it be through life or whether it be death, for me to live is Christ, but to die is great advantage. Paul reached maturity. And maturity has nothing to do with how many Bible verses you can memorize. Because I know people who can memorize the Bible backward to frontward, and I'm going to tell you something. That doesn't mean that you know the Bible. Three men come roaming in from the east. And they happen upon Herod's palace. They're looking for a king. And there are these, Herod comes in and, come on. There's a king, huh? He's going to be born. Well, listen, as soon as you find out about him, do me a favor. Let me know where he is so that I may go and worship him. Yeah, okay, that wasn't a lie, by the way. Sure. So Herod, he lets the three wise men, well, I mean, who knows how many there were, but the wise men go away. And then he says, quick, get the priests of the palace. Bring them all in here. All the wise men. What does the Bible say about this king that would be born? As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you may be little among Judah, from you shall he come. Come to me, who shall be the ruler of all Israel. Wow! That guy knew the Bible. He had Micah memorized. But guess what? While those three guys, presumably, saw God that night, they stayed home. That's not knowing the Bible. That's not knowing. Listen, the Bible says, when you know the Bible says you behold it as you do your face in a mirror, and you become changed into the glory that's in there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. In other words, you look in a mirror and you see your face. Well, the Bible says you look in the Bible, and the more you look, the more you become transformed into the glory that it is. That's knowing the Bible. I know people that can't quote John 3:16 that know more about God than people who have numbers memorized. Memorizing the Bible is not where it's at. It's experiential Christian life in a mature believer who's autonomous in his thought life. And he doesn't get pushed around by a legalist. Matter of fact, he even gets to a point where he starts pushing back. Because when a legalist tries to bully you into a course of action, do you know what they're doing? They're presuming to themselves a place which belongs to one person. His name is God the Holy Spirit. It is asinine and obnoxious before God for anybody to think that they can... Listen, you are the shepherd of your soul. We've got a guy in Greece right now that I'd like to wring his stinking neck. And matter of fact, that's one of the reasons I can't wait to get there. This guy has caused so much trouble with the Greek church. You know why? Because God's given him a ministry to get involved in everybody else's life. And he's a loser, a four-flushing loser. And he left the church, and I hope he stays left. Because the church is better without him. He's a liability to the kingdom of Christ. Telling a woman who's having psychological problems, throw those pills down the toilet bowl and flush them down the toilet bowl and have some faith. He ought to be slapped. I'm going to tell you something. Nobody's job is to step in the place of the Holy Spirit and begin shepherding someone where they have no right to do so. Bullying. I get angry about it, even thinking about it. You know why? Because, listen to this. Believe it or not, this is what the Bible says. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do you know what freedom means? It means you're no longer in bondage. You're not under a law. Paul, listen, here's what Apollos says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. He goes, leave the elementary teachings, things like washing your little hands. How should we wash our little hands? How should we lay hands on one another? Or how about this one? Repentance from dead works. You know what dead works? You know what a dead thing is? A dead thing is something that can't reproduce life. The law was good for one thing, killing a man and keeping him dead. That's why you're free from the law. Therefore, thank God in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The only thing that the law could tell me is I'm going to die. I can't meet up to God's requirements for my life. I'm not good enough. So Apollo says, deal with it. Understand something. You're never going to get anywhere in the Christian life. You're never going to reach maturity as long as you have this thing in the back of your mind that you're going to do something. Love Christ and let your works, let your fruit flow out of the fact that you're grafted into the branch, grafted into the vine. Like Keith Green says, he is the vine and you are the branch. He'd like to get to know you if you give him a chance. See, the idea is this. It is all about Christ. And if only churches could understand that. It's not about me. Guess what? I am not Gene Jagger, superstar. Tell us if you're who they think you are. You see what I mean? You talk to people and you'd swear that they're the superstar of their life. Jesus Christ is indeed the superstar. The only celebrity on the face of the planet, the only one worth genuflecting to, bowing a knee to, and worshiping. The angel, can you imagine the first of all, a shriek of terror, then probably a chuckle. When John sees the glory of the angel, which is nothing compared to the glory John will have, and bows down and worships him, the angel goes, he probably went, oh no, God's going to kill me. And then he says, John, get up. See that thou doest it not, because angels speak King James English too. See that thou doest it not. He goes, for I am a servant just like you. I have an angelic body, luminiferous, beautiful, dazzling. If one appeared to us today, the lowliest of all the angels appeared to us today, we'd probably be on our knees burning incense to him. You know why? Because we're stupid. And that's why God has made sure in the Word that nothing comes above him. Read Colossians 1, 17 and 18. What do you think it's about? That nothing, that Jesus Christ, he's the creator of all things, and that in all things he might have preeminence. Not the firstborn of every living creature. the verse is talking about preeminence. Christ is number one, and everybody else is an equal number 18 or something like that. And that means that I don't have any right. Now, granted, as a pastor, I have a right in certain cases. In spiritual cases, by the way, you watch out for that little bit too, because I'm seeing more and more of that on television. I'll tell you where cults begin and where true churches end. When people start getting involved in the lives of their people and other than spiritual matters. I have authority in your life in as much as two things. Number one, you let me have it. And number two, it deals with spiritual matters. When somebody comes to me for marriage counseling, it's a spiritual issue. And where the spiritual issue ends, so does my counseling. And where this counsel ends, so does my counseling. You know why? Because my opinion isn't any better than yours. And the only thing that would make me an appropriate counselor or a good counselor is my knowledge of this book. You know why? Because Christ is the issue. Not me. Not my knowledge. How many Bible verses I know. And when somebody reaches maturity or approaches it, all of a sudden he begins to see things. He begins to see things very clearly. He sees, first of all, the whole panorama of history in God's prophetic plan. He sees it right from Genesis all the way to the very end of Revelation, and he sees how things work together. And by the way, they work together in dispensations. If you don't know that by now, you've got to get that down. You can't even understand this book without understanding dispensations. Somebody said it recently. The same guy that says Billy Graham's the Antichrist every week on the radio also says that there's no such thing as dispensation. So you take it for what it's worth. Billy Graham's, the guy's... Oh, my goodness. Well, I wish that I could tell you these things, Apollo said. He says, 4 in verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need that someone teach you again. The elementary principles of the oracles of God. In other words, you need... By the way, you see the word elementary there? It's a very difficult word in the Greek to translate. Because it's a word, it's like a slang term. You know what it was used for? It was used... It's the way we would say, how would you translate this? I'm going to learn my ABCs. That's a slang term for my baby stuff. Yeah, hey, listen. Yeah, I'm a carpenter. Hey, I'm just starting as a carpenter. I'm learning my ABCs. What does it mean? It means that we're beginning the very fundamental things that we need to know in order to operate in this level of thought. And this is the word that's used over here. He basically says, when you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the ABCs of the oracles of God. I'm about to tell you about the Melchizedekan priesthood, and you haven't even dealt with the fact that you're not saved by works. It's ridiculous. You can't even begin to understand these things, but I'm going to take a shot at it anyway. There might be someone in the church who is, he says. And then he goes, and you have need for milk and not solid food. Now, I love this. He says, oh, I'd love to get into some of the Greek over here because this is really... No, we don't have time, though. Watch this. Look at verse 13. For everyone who partakes... The word partakes literally means to enjoy. Everyone that enjoys only milk... is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The word not accustomed to in the New American Standard Bible, I'm not sure what it is in the King James, but the word not accustomed to literally means unskilled. Anyone who is worked, what does it say? In the King James? Oh, gosh. Okay. All right, so the King James got a word right. No, I'm only kidding. I mean, it's not exactly time to smash a pinata. All right, but... But the King James has it better here than the New American... No, the King James has it better. It means that anyone who only eats milk will never become skilled in the word of righteousness. Now listen, Jesus Christ coming forth from the grave was a demonstration of God's righteousness. What is he talking about righteousness here? What does he mean? Anybody who is drinking milk all the time, who's only taking babe... You know... Here's what I do. I read the Bible every day, but only one chapter. I love that chapter. Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son. The prodigal goes out, lives in the pig pen, comes back. I'm losing my voice. Father welcomes him back. Prodigal son. There's not a day that goes by, Pastor, where I don't open the Bible to Luke chapter 15 and read the story of the prodigal son. And then there's that little thing about how he goes off, loose living, comes back, father doesn't... Every time I read it, God gives me something new in it. Hey, that's great, but you know something? If you stay there, you're going to live on milk all your life. In other words, if the prodigal son were the only thing God wanted to teach you, then the Word of God would have been a pamphlet. But it's not. It's a big old book, as they say down south. For those of you who aren't the fancy book learning. He gave us a whole book, the whole realm of doctrine. Now watch this. What does it mean to be skilled in the word of righteousness? Does it mean the more I take in the word of God, the more righteous I'm going to live? Well, that's true, but that's not what it means. It literally means to be those who only take milk are unskilled in the word of righteousness is a reference to the fact... Oh, listen, are you ready for this? It's a reference to the fact that you have the imputed righteousness of Christ already. And the word of righteousness simply means this, that the more I exercise my mind to know the deep doctrines of God, the more I realize that it's not about me. It's about God. It's about, I am already righteous. You know, isn't it funny? Some churches spend their entire, you got to be righteous, you got to do, you're righteous already. You're already righteous. Now serve God. But I fell. Yeah, sure. And you're conditioned. So confess it, get right with God, and you're already righteous. You're perfect, you're holy, you're blameless. All of those things belong to you. Those who are continuously feeding on milk will never know that. They'll never understand what it means to truly be, to enjoy the imputed righteousness of Christ. Because when you enjoy the imputed righteousness of Christ, and you know you're already perfect, then you can begin serving. Listen, how about when Jesus says, take my yoke and learn of me? Remember that? Take my yoke and learn of me. My yoke is easy. It's easy to live the Christian life when you're yoked up to Christ. Try plowing that field yourself, though. I've been on a mission field for 12 years now. No fruit, but I know I'm planting seeds. Yeah, and you're planting them, all right. Let God plant a few and maybe some people would get saved. Let God do something. We're not sent on the mission field to tell the Greeks, forsake your Greek culture and become good Americans like we are. It's not what the mission field is about. And you know what? Righteousness is a very relative thing. In other words, what one civilization calls righteous, another one does. For example, in some civilizations, they love their neighbor. In others, they eat them. Now, we don't practice cannibalism here, except in the church, of course, when something happens that we don't like. But, or the pastor says something we don't like, and then we have them for lunch, of course, quietly, when no one else is around. And but, you know what? We don't eat our people. We don't eat people here. But in some civilizations, they do. It's righteous. And matter of fact, you're weird if you don't. So what do you say? You have to realize that righteousness is something that's inside, and we're not going there to reform the savage. We're there to give him the gospel and let God do the reforming. And you guess who gets the credit? Not me, but Christ. And God happens to bless me because I blessed others. All right, we've got to go quickly here. Everyone who partakes or enjoys only milk is not skilled or is inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is only a baby. And, you know, obviously he's not able to digest these things that people who are of maturity are able to digest. But steaks is what the Greek says. No, it says solid food, but think of steaks, because I do when I think of solid food. Yes, that's right. I am a carnivore. I haven't evolved this far to eat vegetables. But solid food, or steaks, is for the mature, those who are spiritual adults. Now listen, you wouldn't give... How many have ever seen one of the best Three Stooges episodes ever? Is when they're giving spaghetti to the baby. You remember that? They're babysitting the baby, and they're making the spaghetti, and they're like feeding it, and you know this baby's going to be like... You know the kid's going to choke. He doesn't, because it's only a movie. But the point is, it's... It's funny because it's so inappropriate. You don't give spaghetti to a baby. You know what? You don't give solid doctrine to a baby either. And then he says this. He says, But solid food or steaks are for those who have reached maturity or who are approaching it, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You know what that means? That the only people who ever reach maturity are those who continuously work out in the book. It's not a once a month thing. It's not once every 2 or 3 months. But they reach maturity, you know, like the guy that goes to the gym and gets all ripped and gets all, you know, pumped up and everything, like Hans and Franz. These guys don't do that by going once a month. Potatoes, and you know, then he'll sit down and eat a pound of bacon. Yeah, no one can figure out the diet of a weightlifter. But you know what the thing is? He's got a regiment. He knows what it means to build muscle, and he knows that if he doesn't keep that regiment, he's going to get flabby. Well, you know what? It's the same way in the spiritual life. People say, well, how do you figure that out? It's easy. I'm always there. How does you keep the word so fresh in your mind? Because I never leave it. It's always fresh. God gave me something today. I worked out today. And I'm at a place where I'm building muscle and constantly getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Why? Somebody comes to me and you try to teach me lordship salvation. And I promise you I'll hand you your head. You know why? Because it's a lie from the pit of hell and it's apostate and it's not true. How do you know that? By studying to show yourself approved unto God, laboring to the point of exhaustion to show yourself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed. It's like the guy that works all his life to make a cabinet. He's a carpenter. And he stands before God and he says, here's the cabinet I made. And he leans on it and the thing falls apart. A carpenter's a craftsman, a builder. Someone that builds a house and the house collapses the first time a snowflake hits the roof. That's what believers are like. The foundation's strong, but what are they built on the foundation? Oh, and why is the foundation strong? Because it's the only thing that they can't touch. It's the only thing that they can't do, is become righteous. They're already there. So they're absolutely, you can count on it, going to heaven, and the whole building gets burned though. But the foundation's there, and they're saved, though as by fire, and they enter into heaven as losers. Because they're workmen which needeth to be ashamed. They're people who the Bible says when Christ returns, imagine the believer when Christ returns, who shrinks back in shame. That's what the Greek word means there. In John, 1 John chapter 2. There are those who will be ashamed at his coming. It means to shrink back in shame, like, oh no. Oh no. I just didn't think he was coming. You know what it's like? It's like remember the talents? You know the guys that get the talents? One gets 5 talents. I can never get the numbers right, but I think 1 gets 10, 1 gets 5, 1 gets 1, something like that. 1 gets 10, 1 gets 1, 1 gets 5 talents. Pieces of money. Big chunks of silver money, okay? You know what they do? They go out, and the one with 5 goes out and he invests it. While the master's away, he goes out and he invests the money. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. Now, they've got these talents. Takes it and invests the money. Gets 5 back. Comes, good, well done. Master comes back, goes, good job. Excellent. Gave you 5. You were faithful. Enter into the kingdom. Next guy comes. He's got 5 talents. Did I say 5 last time? No, 10, then 5, right? So whatever. He does the same thing. He doubles it. The next one comes back. Listen to this, though. The guy with the 1 talent, you know what he does? Rather than invest it, he never, ever, ever even does anything with it but buries it in the yard. You know why he buries it? He buries it because he never even thought the master was coming back. And if he would have put it in a bank where it could get interest, there would have been a record that it didn't belong to him. And so he takes what God gave him, never even thinking, never believing the master's really coming back. He took what God gave to him, never believed he was really coming back. And you know what the master does? The master comes back and he goes, what have you done with the talent? And he goes, oh, master, you know what? Here it is. I kept it for you. And Jesus says to him, you fool, you wicked servant, because you should have at least put it in the bank where it could have gotten me some interest. But you buried it in the backyard. You know why? Because you never even thought that I was coming back. You know that there are believers today. Now, listen, this is an application. That's not the strict interpretation of that passage. I know it belongs to Israel. It's an application. But you know what? Do you know that there are believers today who God has given talents to, who never use them for the kingdom, but they use it for their own lust? You know why? Because they don't really believe the master's ever coming back. And they don't believe that the master's ever going to call into account what he has given to them. You can believe it. You can believe it. You can believe that he's coming back. All right, watch this now. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. In other words, let's leave these baby doctrines. Are they bad doctrines? No. Are they vital doctrines? Yeah, they're vital. And in the first 6 months you're saved, you ought to have them down. But you've got to go beyond that. You've got to leave that and press on to maturity. Notice he's not saying, forget those things, they're not important. He says you've got to move forward, keep moving on toward maturity. He says, therefore, leaving these ABCs, you got that word again for elementary, leaving the ABCs, these ABC teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. I've got to show you this. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Repentance from dead works. This is a portion of the scripture that I could literally scream about all night. But look at verse 16. Watch how clear Paul makes this. I mean, it is so clear, it's unbelievable. Verse 16, Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, the works of the law, friends, is what you do. Okay? Trying to keep a standard, what you do. A man is not justified, that is declared righteous before God, because of anything that he does, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we've been talking about tonight and last week. The fact that a man is righteous because he puts non-meritorious faith in the meritorious work of Christ. The obedience of Christ was meritorious. It had value. Our work has no value apart from Christ. Jesus said it himself, you can do nothing apart from me. Just like the branch can do nothing apart from the vine. If the branch is separated from the vine, it bears no fruit. Right? That's John 15. Then he says this. He says back to the beginning. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we... Paul is being so sarcastic. Even we had to believe. Can you imagine that? Even we had to believe. I wonder if you do. He says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified through faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but he just said the same thing twice in the same verse. First, he says, a man's not justified by works, but by faith in Christ. And then he says, so we have believed so that we could be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. I think he's trying to get a point across. Since by the works of the law, here's three times in one verse, shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? Never, may it never be. But if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law. Wow, the Jews must have loved that little tidbit. You died to the law, Paul? You're not under the law at all? He said, no, you know why? Because all the law can minister to me is death. And now I have a new law, the law of the spirit of life in Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4. And he says, through the law, I've died to the law so that I might live to God. I've traded in my death sentence for eternal life. I've traded in the death sentence that the law gave me so that I could operate in a spirit that would give me life. And now I say, in the same context, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, I love it. He says, the same spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in me. That's what you call life. You mean I traded in something that told me I was a dead man for something else that takes dead men and brings them out of the tomb. The law of the spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. I come to the law. What am I? I'm a sinner. What are the wages of sin? Let me see if I can figure it out.
Death.
The law of sin and death. He says, Paul says, you know what? I realized something right from the get-go. That's a bad deal. I want a different kind of law. So there's no... Therefore, Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. And then he says in verse 20, notice the context, I've been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live. Notice, life, 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 life. Whenever you're talking about Christ... Oh, I heard someone, by the way, preach a message one time, which is a hermeneutical disaster, but really a fun message. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Nevertheless I live. Nevertheless I live. Always the more. Nevertheless, always the more. Nevertheless I live. It was at a convention in Baltimore. And this is one of the pastors from Maine. You got to love these guys. Like Pastor Waterhouse, right? Pastor Waterhouse, Pastor Colby. When these guys get up there, you just know they know God. And he's up there and Pastor Waterhouse is going, I'm crucified with Christ. I was thinking about this one day. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's right. Nevertheless. Always the more. When it's with Christ, it's always the more. It's nevertheless. It's always the more. And he just went, that was the message. But you know what? I don't remember any of the other messages I heard that whole week. I remember that. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It's true, nevertheless, always the more. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, notice how many times life and live are in that verse about Christ. And can I tell you something? Listen, the only time that life is mentioned in Paul's existence, when Paul's talking about himself, the only time he can talk about life is when he also mentions he's dead. He says, I'm dead. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. You know what Paul realized? The issue isn't me. The issue is Christ. So whether the Ubungis still smoke the palm leaves doesn't matter to me. I'm going to give them the gospel, and if they believe it, God will clean them up. It's not my job to clean up the world. I'm not a big human disposal service. Cleaning up the world for Jesus. You're not cleaning up the world. The only way, you can't even do anything. You can't even save someone. You can't even, all you can do is open your mouth and speak, and God will take the words that you speak and allow that person to be saved. It is all grace. You can't save anybody. The Holy Spirit does that. And he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And he goes, and the life which I live by faith in the Son of God. In other words, I'm saved by faith. And he says, I should probably live by it too then. Rather than living, in other words, I'm saved by, here's the Galatians. I'm saved by grace, therefore I live by the law. Look at Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, and we'll leave it with that kind English translation. You foolish Galatians, who has put you under a spell or bewitched you? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Oh, by the way, Jesus is the Messiah, right? It's none of you? Just wondering. Did any of you die for the sins of the world? Okay, I was just checking. Then he says, this is the only thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, how'd you get saved? I'm just curious. And by the way, he is so biting and so sarcastic, it's unbelievable. You can see it in some of his letters. He's just ripping. He goes, I'm an idiot. Would you instruct me on this? Paul's saying, I'm an idiot. Would you instruct me on this? To the Corinthians. And he goes, oh, I know. He goes, all of you, you guys are really hung up on this whole circumcision thing. He goes, the only problem is you don't stop. I mean, you stop too short. He goes, all you do is circumcise yourself. He said, I would prefer that you cut it off. Now you read that and you say, oh my goodness, that's the Apostle Paul? Well, that doesn't sound very sanctified. That's what he thought of legalism. That's what he thought of. Hey, he goes, you know what he calls him? You know what he calls him in, I think, Philippians chapter 3 and Philippians 3, 1 or 3, 2. He calls him the mutilators of the flesh. Those are the Judaizers, the mutilators of the flesh. He doesn't even call... Not those of the circumcision. He goes, those of the mutilation of the flesh. Those who are unhappy if they're not cutting something off their body to get saved. So he says, this thing I'd like to know from you. Who put you under a whammy? And I want to know, in verse 2, Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, presumably they would say, well, by faith, Paul. And then Paul says, are you so stupid? That's what it means. Can you be so uninformed? He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? You know what the Judaizers were doing? They got saved by faith, the Galatians, because the Judaizers were coming after Paul and they were giving him a hard time. I'm going to let you go in 2 minutes, okay? You know what they were doing? They got saved by faith. And then the Jews came in after and they said, did Paul tell you that you can go to heaven just by believing? And yeah, that's what Paul said. See this knife? This is the only way you get to heaven. So you know what happened? Because they believed these guys, Paul writes them this letter and he says, I only want to know one thing from you. When I came to you and gave you the gospel and showed you the way to salvation, did I ask you to cut anything out of your body? No. Well, having begun by faith, why wouldn't you continue that way? You don't continue by the works of the law. What a beautiful thing if we could learn that. Not continuing by the works of the law. And then he says this, did you suffer so many things in vain? And then look at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham did what? He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And this is something that we need to really get down. I'm going to close it right here. But here's something we need to really get down. Abraham was not righteous because he forsook all that he had and went and looked for a city and was obedient to God. Abraham was righteous. Abraham did those things because he was righteous. Do you understand? Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to his account. That's an accounting term. It was accredited to his account for righteousness. Abraham said, God, I believe you. God said, okay, you are now righteous. What have I done to deserve it? Nothing. But all I did was believe. That's kind of like drinking water. That's right. I get all the credit. You see, in closing, just listen, focus for 1 minute. Put into your mind the angelic conflict for just a second. And our lives resolve the angelic conflict with the decisions that we make in time, post-salvation decisions. Watch this. When I do something and I'm the issue, the devil is glorified. Because God's only glorified when the policy is grace. And God can't show us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, 2, verse 7, 2, verse 6, the verse that you had today in your in the exam, where he's going to show us as masterpieces, and he's going to show us for the purpose of being able to show his glory and his grace to all the angels for all time. He's not going to be able to do that if I'm the one that's getting the credit. So here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, talking also about Abraham. He says, to the man who works, his pay is due to him. In other words, if Jim Savino, if I say, Jim, come over to my house, do me a favor. You're a plasterer. Would you do me a favor and plaster this wall for me? I'll give you $100. No, come over to my house and plaster my whole house. Take you about 2 weeks. And Jim comes over and plasters my whole house. We don't talk about money at all. Then I say to Jim, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I want to give you a little gift. Here's $20. I want to thank you for your help, and here's a little gift. You haven't earned it, you haven't deserved it. It's just a little gift. Is that a gift? That's not a gift. The guy just worked and plastered my whole house. He deserves that money a lot more than what I'm giving him. But to the guy that comes to the house and does nothing, and I give him $100, that's grace. Do you see the idea? Now, who gets the glory in the first scenario? The guy that did the work. You mowed my lawn, you got $20. That's not a gift. Now listen, how many of you went up to your employer last week, gave him a big kiss on the nose and said, thanks for the gift, I wasn't expecting that paycheck? How many of you said that? No, you said, I put in 40 hours, it's right on the clock, I deserve this amount of money. Guess what? If you work for your salvation, then it's something that you presumably deserve. And guess what? God doesn't get the credit for it. God only gets the credit for it when it's grace and he gives you something you didn't earn and you didn't deserve. Then he's glorified. So you resolve the angelic conflict. Oh, okay, listen, last verse. Paul, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, to them that worketh not, therefore, to them that worketh not, but believeth upon God who justifies the ungodly, to that man it is accounted righteousness. I'm getting to heaven. How are you doing it? Working not. I'm doing zippo for my salvation. It's all Christ. So the first thing he says we got to do is leave the elementary teachings of Christ, first and foremost being repentance from dead works. You've got to understand something. Your works are never going to breed life and salvation. So therefore, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. 3 times in 1 verse. Amen?